Mark chapter 4 and at verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you know that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who had fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see that what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might go with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have read your word. It is the living word of the living God, and we pray that you would help us to learn from what is here. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that as we listen to your word, we may understand what it is that you are communicating, what it is that you want us to understand and respond to. And we pray that you would help us to not just hear, but to respond in obedience as we should. We thank you for this time together. Seek your help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So far in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen, first of all, how the Lord Jesus began his ministry, preaching and teaching and healing. That was his ministry. The response was somewhat mixed. The people at large, they were astonished at what he was doing, both at his teaching and at his healing, and they were anxious to listen to him. But the leaders of the nation, they were quite different. They were not at all impressed with what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, and so they responded in a number of ways. They questioned everything that he was doing. They tried to trap him in his speaking. They challenged him because of the things that his disciples were doing. They attributed what he was doing in the way of miracles to Beelzebub. And eventually they took counsel together and they began to talk about how they might kill him. And against that background, the Lord Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom of God. And in chapter 4, as we have just looked at, he gives us four parables relating to the kingdom of God. His intention, we pointed this out, His intention was twofold. On the one hand, he's speaking in parables because those who have an ear to hear, they will inquire. They will want to know more, and indeed they will come to know more, and the truth will penetrate, even if the parable itself initially is somewhat obscure. And then there are those who are not inclined to hear. They're predisposed to reject. Well, they just won't understand what is being communicated. And so he speaks to them about the kingdom of God and in those various parables. And following that, in the verses that we have read and all the way through chapter 5, we have an account of four miracles. It's almost as though the Lord Jesus, having explained to us about the kingdom of God, recognizes that his disciples may have some questions. This kingdom wasn't at all what they had anticipated. And so in order to impress upon them, first of all, I think it's primarily for them, certainly the first miracle there, they were the only ones present. And so I think he's trying to impress upon them something of his authority. And he does this by demonstrating his authority in four different realms. First of all, over nature and the storm that is calmed. And then secondly, over the demons, in that he casts out the demons from that poor man. And then over sickness, because a lady will come to him who's had a problem for 12 years. She will touch the hem of his garment and she will be healed. And then even over death, a young girl has died. And the Lord Jesus will say to her, "Arise," and she comes back to life. And so he will demonstrate that he has authority in these four spheres, in the natural sphere, in the spiritual sphere, in the physical sphere, in the mortal sphere, if you will. The Lord Jesus has authority. And Mark begins his account by telling us then about this occasion when the Lord Jesus calmed the storm. There are three occurrences of the word great in this passage, and so the story revolves around these three great things. First of all, there's a great storm. Tells us that, doesn't it, in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 37, a great windstorm arose. A number of years ago, I don't remember how many years now, the time passes by so quickly, but it may be 10 years ago that some of us here were in Israel and on the Sea of Galilee. Anne and Ruth were there, George and Eileen were there, and my wife was there with me. All six of us were there with some others. Is it 10 years ago? Any idea? 10 years? I don't know. I don't know how long ago. Anyway, it's been a while. Not as far as 10, not as many as 10. But regardless, on the Sunday, we were on the Sea of Galilee. We had the opportunity that afternoon of going out into the sea, into the midst of the sea, and the people who were manning the ship and who owned the ship, they were believers. And so we get into the middle of the lake, and he shuts off the engine, and we have a time of worship and thanksgiving. And I had the opportunity to speak from this passage here in Mark chapter 4. It was an unforgettable experience. And if you ever get the opportunity to go to the land of Israel, our granddaughter has just been there and is enthusiastic about what she witnessed. If ever you can get the opportunity to go there, it's well worth going. And to be there on the Sea of Galilee was quite something. It was very calm and peaceful. Beautiful day. Not like this one. A great windstorm arose. What I find particularly interesting about this is that it was the Lord Jesus who told them to get into the ship. He said in verse 35, "Let us cross over to the other side." And so this was his idea. They are doing what the Lord Jesus told them to do. And they find themselves in a storm. Seems rather strange, doesn't it? But I think it illustrates the point that the Lord does not guarantee that even if as a Christians we are obedient to him, he does not guarantee that life will be plain sailing. I have mentioned before about the debate that was held down at U of T some months ago on the subject of is there meaning to life. And Jordan Peterson, when he had the opportunity to speak, he said, "Well, that's the wrong question." He didn't answer the question. And he went on and talked at some length that life was about suffering. That's what it was all about. And it sounds pretty negative, pessimistic, but not altogether unrealistic. Mark has already reminded us of that. The book of Job says that man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes to all of us. The intensity of the suffering, the frequency of the suffering varies, but it comes to all of us. Pain and sorrow, bereavement, sickness, loneliness, you name it. These are things that are common to mankind. And the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus does not mean that we are immune to these things. There are some parts of Christianity where they proclaim a message of health and wealth and success. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that as Christians, we are no different from other people in this respect, that we are susceptible to the sufferings and the problems and the pain that afflict all of mankind. And not only so, as Christians, we can even expect it to be worse. Before he left this scene, the Lord Jesus, one of his last statements in the upper room with his disciples, one of his last statements was this: in the world you will have tribulation. You can count on it. It's not just tribulation in the sense of those problems that are common to humanity, but when he uses the word tribulation, he's talking about the pressure that comes to the Christian because he or she lives in a godless world. That's what he's talking about. And so don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you find that you come across problems and difficulties. This is something that is to be expected. It's not to be surprised when friends disappoint you. You're not to be surprised when you're treated unfairly. You're not to be surprised when you hurt internally. You're not to be surprised when you're shunned and opposed because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. The storms will come. Inevitably, they will come, even when we're doing what the Lord tells us to do. In the meantime, the Lord Jesus is asleep, isn't he? It's an obvious picture of his humanity, by the way. Here he is in this boat, and he's asleep, and apparently the noise of the storm and the pitching of the boat and the rolling of the sea and the sting of the water spraying coming into the boat, none of these things wakened him. He's fast asleep, and none of those things make him. And it's a reminder, too, as it's an astonishing picture in a way. It's astonishing when you think about what it says about God in the Old Testament. The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. And again, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And yet here he is, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he's fast asleep in the midst of a storm. It talks about his humanity. And I think it tells us that the life of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the Lord Jesus was demanding and exhausting. And so here he is then, and he's asleep. The disciples, they interpret this as a lack of interest. They interpret it as indifference. And so they awoke him in verse 38, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" I think I can understand that. I mean, you may have been in that situation where you have wondered, well, why is it that the Lord is allowing this to happen in my experience? Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish writer of a previous generation, he said on one occasion when he was passing through a time of difficulty, he looked back on it and he says, the worst of all was that God did nothing. The worst of all was that God did nothing. Philip Yancey has written a book, Where is God When It Hurts? Where indeed? We might ask that question. I mean, doesn't he know? Doesn't he know all things? And doesn't he have all power? And if he knows all things and he has all power, why doesn't he do something in certain situations? Doesn't he care? It's a valid question, isn't it? And a question which we might well ask when we find ourselves in the storms of life. Frank Graff was a Christian minister and very much involved in Christian service. But at a point in his life, he was going through real difficulty, so much so that he began to doubt whether God really cared for him in the midst of his difficulties. And he was flipping through the Scriptures looking for some kind of comfort, and he came across this verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And he wrote these words: Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief when the days are weary, the long nights dreary. I know my Savior cares. And the Lord Jesus demonstrates it. They have awakened him, and so the Lord Jesus, he works a miracle. And notice what happens there in verse 39. There are two miracles here, by the way. It hadn't really occurred to me, but there are two miracles, because first of all, we're told he rebuked the wind. And at the end of that verse, it says the wind ceased. But then secondly, we're told that he said to the sea, peace be still. And we're told that there was a great calm. There's two miracles. You know, you stop the storm. He stopped the storm. The storm ceased. The wind ceased. But you would expect that the waters would still be in turmoil for quite a while. But he said, peace be still. And immediately there was a great calm. Tells me that there is no storm too big. And there is no circumstance that is outside the sphere of his influence. There is no situation that can arise in our lives that is too difficult for the Lord Jesus. He is the one who's in control. Everything is under his control. And he's able to deliver. Mind you, he doesn't always do that right away. And Mark and Monique have experienced that in the years that have gone on. He doesn't always deliver right away. In fact, sometimes he doesn't deliver at all. Sometimes the problem persists. Here is someone who's lost a loved one. Well, they're lost. There is no going back. Here is someone who has been involved in an accident. And as a result of that, there is some physical problem. Perhaps they lose a limb or they lose their eyesight even. Well, that's irrevocable. Here is a young person who really wants to be married, and the years go by and it doesn't happen. Sometimes the Lord doesn't deliver us. But even when that is so, we must never assume that he doesn't care. The truth of the matter is that he's able to deliver. He knows what he is doing. And even when he doesn't deliver, we can be sure that he's with us. And I think that's why the Lord rebukes them. In verse 40, he said to them, why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful? I mean, he might have said, well, weren't you with me when I fed the 5,000? I demonstrated my power over nature. I fed the 5,000 with just five loaves and two fish. And some of you, maybe all of them, I don't know, but certainly some of them, you were with me at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when I turned the water into wine. You have already had demonstrations of the fact that I have power over nature. So there's a storm here. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And so I think he kind of rebukes them a little bit and challenges them that, hey, there is no need to fear. Why? Because he was with them. David, doesn't he say in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? Because you're with me. You're with me. Last week I talked a bit about missionaries and their biographies. Another outstanding missionary was David Livingstone. He lived, by the way, he was born just a few miles from where I was born. We used to go there in our Sunday school Bible class outings, rather, to the Livingstone Memorial there in Blantyre. And he had a remarkable life. Medical doctor, went to Africa, was an explorer and a missionary. Went through some very difficult times. And he tells us in his diary about an occasion, he'd been in Africa for 16 years, and he's in a very difficult circumstance where the natives around are hostile, they're infuriated, and this is potentially very dangerous. And he tells us that he was tempted to, up in the middle of the night, and move off. And this is how he puts it. He says, felt much turmoil in prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and this teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. And then he adds this, I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. I behold, go you into all the world and preach the gospel, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's an end of it. The confidence that there was in the presence of God. Some years later, he was in Glasgow, Glasgow University, his alma mater, happens to be mine as well, but he was there receiving a Doctor of Laws degree. And there was a large audience, and it was obvious just looking at him in a physical way that he had been through many struggles, numerous fevers, severe illnesses. One of his arms just hung there helpless because he had had a brush with a lion on one occasion, and he was gaunt and haggard in appearance. And F.W. Boreham describes it this way. He talked about his return, his resolve to return to Africa. "But I return without misgiving and with great gladness. For would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. On these words I staked everything, and they never failed." He's able to deliver. And even where he doesn't deliver, he promises his presence, that he is with us in the midst of whatever trial may come our way. So there's a great storm, and there's a great calm, and then there's great fear. You notice verse 41, they feared exceedingly. They were afraid. The Lord says to them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful?" And the word that he uses there is a word that means cowardly or timid. But then it says that they feared with a great fear. Literally, that's how we might read it there in verse 41. I'm using the New King James, says they feared exceedingly. Literally, they feared with a great fear. And the word fear and the word feared, the Greek words, they're very, very similar. They come from the same root, and it's from that root that we get our word phobia. We have all kinds of phobias. I don't mean we individually, although we might, but certainly mankind has all kinds of phobias. I'm told that the most common phobia in the United States is glossophobia, the fear of public speaking. Another one is xenophobia. Xenophobia is fear of meeting strangers, uncertainty as to how to handle that situation. And it almost seems to me that the disciples had a little bit of that. The Lord Jesus is like a stranger. Yeah, they've been with him. I don't know how far we are into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Are we still in the first year? I don't know. But at any rate, they have been with the Lord for some time, haven't they? And they have listened to his teaching, and they've seen him perform miracles, and they've come to know him. But when they experience this on the Sea of Galilee, it's almost like that they're in the presence of a stranger. Who is this? That's what they say, don't they? Who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him. They're overwhelmed with astonishment and admiration and reverential awe, and they feared. It's not that they were terrified. It's not that they were terrified. But there was this reverential awe. Who is this one that he's able to do these things? Well, we come into chapter 5, and here is a second incident, and it's quite different, although it's another story of deliverance. The Lord Jesus is in the country of the Gadarenes, or maybe your Bible says the Gergesenes. It's not clear where that was. And there is some uncertainty. They've crossed the Sea of Galilee, and so we can assume that they're outside of the land of Israel, and possibly in the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as he comes ashore, he's confronted with a problem. This man comes running towards him, and he really is in a pitiful state. You'll notice that he was demon-possessed. Verse 2 says about him that he had an unclean spirit. He was dwelling among the tombs, says that in verse 3. He was somebody that they were not able to bind. No one could bind him, not even with chains. And so he was in a dreadful state. He was self-mutilating. It says that about him as well, that he was somebody who was, verse 5, he was in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man is in a dreadful state, demon-possessed. Let me just digress for a moment and say that we do learn, we've come across references to demons already, but we do learn a number of things about demons in these verses. Number one, we learn that they're real. There is a real spirit world. in which demonic forces are active. It's real. Individuals dabble in that at their peril because it is sinister, it is dark, it's from the pit of hell. And we should be aware of that. We learn too that they're numerous. They're numerous. Later on, the Lord will say, well, what's your name? And they will say, Legion. A legion, by the way, was 6,000 plus. A legion in the Roman army, 6,000 plus. I'm not suggesting that there were 6,000 demons, but I put it to you, there must have been at least 2,000. Because the Lord casts the demons out and they go into the swine. I don't think a demon can be in two of them at the same time. So I think there must have been at least 2,000. And then they rush down the hill and over the cliff and into the sea. They're numerous. They're powerful. They're able to impart supernatural strength. They're not able to bind this man, even with chains. Even with chains. It hardly seems credible that they're such as the power that is at their disposal that they're able to control this man. And no one else could control him or tame him or bind him. We learn, too, that they're doomed. Because notice what they say to the Lord Jesus in verse 7. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Do not torment me. Matthew, in his account, adds the words before the time. That you do not torment me or us before the time. I think it's a reference to the fact that they understood that their doom was sealed. There is a day coming when God will deal with those evil forces and when they will be banished into the pit of destruction. And they're saying, well, please don't send us out of the country and please send us into these swine. We don't want you to torment us before the time. The other thing that is obvious about them is that they're knowledgeable. When they saw the Lord Jesus, when this man saw the Lord Jesus, he ran, saw him at a distance, he ran, and he worshipped him. Then he addressed him in verse 7 in this most interesting way. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They knew who he was. This expression, the Most High God, is one that's found only 5 times in the New Testament. It's found a number of times in the Old Testament. And it's a term that is used to describe God primarily in relation to the nations. As far as the people of Israel were concerned, God was Yahweh. He was the self-existing, unchanging, covenant-keeping God. He was Yahweh. The nations didn't know him as Yahweh, but they did nevertheless have this understanding that there was some supreme being. That's true, incidentally. That's true, incidentally, today. Maybe Susan can correct me on this, but I believe that in Nigeria, they refer to pagan people, they will refer to Ojo. Ojo is the supreme deity. I mean, they have their idols, and they have their gods, if you will, and they offer sacrifices to appease the departed dead and those demons. They do that, but they recognize nevertheless that there is a Most High God, and they have a word for that God. And that's true, I believe, in every pagan tribe. It has been said that there are no atheists among pagan peoples. There is this awareness, notwithstanding the fact that they have all these other gods and that they worship these gods, notwithstanding the fact that they do this, there is nevertheless limited understanding, granted, but there is nevertheless some sort of appreciation of the fact that there is one supreme almighty God, God Most High. And so that's how they describe him. And as I say, it's usually with reference to the Gentiles. A case in point, first reference to the Most High God is Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek. He was the prince. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was a contemporary of Abraham's. Obviously, he's not a descendant of Abraham. So Yahweh, no, he doesn't know God as Yahweh. He knows God as the Most High God. We get it again. In the book of Numbers, we went through this a year or so ago, and Balaam, that pagan soothsayer, he's not a believer. He's not one who belongs to the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, he says in one of his oracles that he had knowledge of the Most High God. You get it again in the book of Daniel. In fact, more in the book of Daniel than anywhere else in Scripture, because 14 times in Daniel we find God referred to this way. And a case in point is in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, he has fallen, he has become mad, and he has behaved like an animal for 7 years. He has crawled around on all fours and eating grass and what have you like an animal. And at the end of this 7 years, the Lord restores his sanity. And this is what he says. He says, at the end of the time, I lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And so the Most High God is the God of the, is a God that is a term that is used primarily by the Gentiles with reference to God. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter 5. They're out of the land of Israel. We know that, by the way, because there are people here looking after swine. Well, the Jews would not do that. This is not Jewish territory. This is Gentile territory. And it's appropriate in that context that we discover that someone would speak about God in this way, the Most High God. And they continue in that seventh verse, and they say, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. They knew something about who the Lord Jesus was, and they knew that they were strong. They were many, and they were strong. They're able to control this man, for example. They knew that. But they recognize that they are in the presence of somebody who's stronger than they are. Somebody who is able, if he so chooses, to cast them into the pit, into the abyss. And they're aware of that. They recognize that they are no match for him. And so they cry, they begged in verse 12, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And the Lord Jesus in verse 13, he gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. It illustrates that the Most High God is stronger than the most powerful forces of evil. And he's able to deliver. Clearest example of that, by the way, is at Calvary, because Calvary was the scene of the most intense spiritual battle that was ever waged. Because the forces of hell and Satan himself, they assaulted the person of the Lord Jesus. I think Satan's assumption, he's described as the one who has the power of death, I think Satan's assumption was, if I can drag him down into death and hold him there, then I will have the upper hand. I will be in control. I will win. But it didn't work out that way. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus, he spoiled principalities and powers. The word is a word that might be used about somebody who throws aside a garment, takes off his garment and throws it aside. These forces of evil, if you will, they had wrapped themselves around the Lord Jesus like a garment. Well, he tossed them aside, right? He spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He's able to deliver. As in this case here, he's able to deliver those who are controlled by Satan, lonely and isolated, bent on self-destruction. And so this man experiences the deliverance that only the Lord Jesus could bring. The result is mixed. You'll notice how they responded, how the people responded there in verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. I mean, I can understand that they would be astonished. Certainly, what had happened was astonishing. Here is this man. He's in their midst. Maybe they feared that man. I wouldn't doubt that that might have been the case. And they couldn't control this man. And here comes this individual across the sea, and he speaks the word. And this man is now delivered. He's sitting, and he's clothed, and in his right mind. I can understand that they were astonished. This was a demonstration of power, the likes of which they had never seen. It's kind of similar, I think, in a way to what happens in the book of the Acts when Saul of Tarsus is converted. You remember, he was persecuting the church. And he has that encounter with the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus. And as a result of that, he becomes a believer and he begins to preach the name of the Lord Jesus. And the believers in Damascus, they said, is this the same man? You know, this is astonishing. There had been this demonstration of the power of God. And so I can understand that they would be astonished. But it actually says that they were afraid. They were afraid. It's the same word that is used in chapter 4 about the disciples. They feared with a great fear. Same word, but an altogether different kind of fear. You see, we can respond to God in a couple of ways. One way in which we can fear is like the disciples. And that's a fear such that the more we know God, the more we're captivated by Him. The more we fear Him with reverential awe, the more we love Him, the more we worship Him, the more we want to be with Him. That's one kind of fear. Or we can respond to God as these people did in another kind of fear altogether. We see God as a threat, somebody dangerous, somebody who might hurt me. We're not really comfortable with Him. We don't really want to be too close to Him. We'd rather that He was away at a distance and we push Him away and we don't want to think about Him. That's what they did. They were afraid. And we read that verse 17, they began to plead with Him to depart from their region. The man's experience was altogether different, wasn't it? The man has been wonderfully delivered, and the result of that is that there's a real change in his behavior, because we're told that he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And moreover, he has a different kind of desire when the Lord Jesus is leaving. He desires, in verse 18, he begged him, the people, they begged him to depart. But the man in verse 18, he begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus says, no, you can't go with me. You go back rather, and you tell everybody, you tell your people, tell your friends the great things the Lord has done for you. And he responded to the Lord in obedience. An altogether different response. It's a wonderful illustration of the power of the gospel. The gospel, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And here is an illustration of it. What a tremendous transformation there was in the experience of this man. There is no more transforming force in the world than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the force which is stronger than every other force and able to deliver men and women from whatever. Many of us, maybe certainly most of us, perhaps even all of us, have experienced that. Maybe some of us have not. And if that is so, I want to make the point to you that there is deliverance from everything that ails you. And whether you acknowledge it or not, there are things that ail you. One is the guilt of sin. Sooner or later, it will come home to roost. And you will recognize that you're not what you should be, certainly not, and you're guilty before a holy God. There is deliverance from the guilt of sin. He offers forgiveness. There's deliverance from the power of sin and the bondage of sin, because He gives His Holy Spirit who indwells us and who motivates us and leads us and directs us so that we live a different kind of life. There is deliverance from fear. I mean, again, I think it was Samuel Johnson who said that all life is, how does he put it? He says something like, the fear of death is so natural to man that all of life is one long effort not to think about it. Fear of death. Because Hebrews 2 says that He destroyed him that had the power of death, and He delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's able to deliver. He's able to deliver from loneliness and boredom. I mean, what is life all about? At the end of the day, what is it all about? I referenced earlier this discussion about, is there meaning to life? Well, if we believe that there is nothing outside of the material universe, if we are naturalists and we believe, well, this is all there is, what we can see and hear and what we can do, this is it. We don't know where we came from. We don't know where we're going. We're not going anywhere, actually. We came from nothing. We're going to nothing. And we're just, it's meaningless and pointless and boring. The Lord Jesus offers deliverance. He offers meaning. He offers life. He offers abundant life. Abundant life. Let me conclude with the words of a well-known hymn. In one of the verses it says this, 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll, to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He's able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. And so if I were to try to summarize these two parables that we've been looking at this morning, of these two miracles rather, I would simply say that the Lord Jesus is able to deliver from the storms of life. Not necessarily by allowing us to escape those storms or bringing us out of them, but in bringing us through them. And being with us, that's a form of deliverance, isn't it? That's deliverance. Able to deliver from the storms and able to deliver from the forces of evil. Father, we thank you for this portion that we've read this morning. Thank you that your word is clear and that it is powerful and that it is relevant. And we pray that you would challenge us with what we've read. May it be an encouragement to those of us who are going through a storm. May it be a challenge to those of us who don't have the assurance of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us in the storms because we've never trusted him. We pray that you would help us to respond to him as we should this morning. We give you thanks for this privilege in his name. Amen.